For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, God, thank you so much for this conference, for the way that you've been working, for the idea of doing this work of multiplication, of planting churches. Thank you for the speakers that we've heard so far, for your word, for the way that you've obviously changed so many people's lives, that they would come to something like this and be motivated, not just to be saved or reconciled, but to live a life for you that has an impact in eternity. Just pray that you'll be with us, that you'll speak to us from the word, and that no one will pass out. Amen. Yeah, okay, so we're talking about multiplication and Proverbs, or the wisdom of God. You know, it's interesting. American culture is different, really, than any other culture in the history of the human race. We have a lot of information available to us, but we are also as or more confused on issues of family, truth, morality than any other culture that's ever existed on the face of the earth. I mean, if you look at what's happening in America right now, in our culture, on these issues, you look at the economy and the way that things have gone in the last few years, the greed and the irresponsibility and the real lack of moral fortitude and the lack of wisdom that we're experiencing in a culture that is so tied in and so connected with information. I mean, you have to ask the question is, the more information you get, does that somehow correlate to a one-to-one quality of life relationship? Are our lives better for all the information that we have? Are our marriages better? Are our relationships better? Are Americans in better mental health than other people throughout our history? Because you would think with science and understanding and information and the access that we have to this information through technology, that we would be the most informed, most knowledgeable people in the world, and that would lead you to living a better life. And so no one is more plugged in. We've got our iPads and our Androids and our laptops and the internet and all these different things. I remember, I'm old enough that I remember times when people used to debate facts, right? You used to be like, you'd be sitting around with guys and it'd be like, you know, who was the greatest running back who ever lived? And then all of a sudden people would memorize things like stats on sports figures. You don't have to do that anymore. I mean, you could spend a whole night 20 years ago fighting and arguing about how many career touchdowns Barry Sanders had, because no one knew for sure. You couldn't be like, Siri, how many touchdowns did Barry Sanders have? You didn't have access to that information. And my point is that we have more information and we have better access to that information than any other culture in history. And my point is that that's not necessarily making our lives better. It's not improving our marriages. It's not making us better parents. It's not making us better citizens. And it's not making us more mentally well. So we have an abundance of knowledge, but we live in a culture that's starving for wisdom. That there is a drastic difference here between knowledge and wisdom. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. I've come to believe in recent years that the book of Proverbs offers so much, and it is given, frankly, short shrift in a lot of situations. I mean, Proverbs for a lot of us is like, oh, that's something that when I'm doing my devotional time and I'm reading my Bible through in a year, I'll hit Proverbs, and it's like, yeah, maybe I'll quote a proverb every once in a while because that seems cool. But have we slowed down and begun to chew on the meat of the book of Proverbs and realized that this book is at the heart of something that is really missing in our culture? The book of Proverbs is incredibly practical. If we look here at Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 4, this is the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteous justice, and equity, and to give prudence to the naive, the youth, knowledge, and discretion. I mean, there it is, right there at the beginning, we have what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's to help you to think more like God thinks. It's to help you. You know, we come into this world with a large degree of naivete. You know, no matter how smart you are, you lack experience when you're young. And some people, through their lives, never learn from the mistakes that they've made. And there's not necessarily a one-to-one connection between intelligence and wisdom. There's something about wisdom that pervades the areas of our minds and our actions and the way that we live our lives that is not necessarily connected to intelligence. The book of Proverbs, at the end of the day, is the proverbial conversation with dad, right? Like, we all have this concept, this idea, you know, at some point, you know, the dad should turn to his son, and he's grizzled and old, and he's like, "Sonny boy, you know, I've lived this world, and I'm going to pass on a few important things to you." You know, that idea is, like, you know, really compelling, I think, to a lot of people in our culture. One, because our fathers didn't necessarily have that much wisdom to impart to us. And if you're a Christian and you're living a Christian life and you want to understand, you know, what does it mean to live my life well, to be skillful? A lot of us were raised in homes where our parents couldn't give us what they didn't possess, which is the Word of God. And so, you know, not being raised from a Christian home, that was something that I found that I was hungry for. I was desirous of, you know, where's my sonny boy talk, you know, with dad? And I think that's something that's very pervasive in our culture, Christian or non-Christian alike. We want someone to help show us the way, to help us figure this stuff out. We don't want to have to learn everything through failure. Could we potentially and possibly maybe learn from the experience of others and take some shortcuts toward this idea of living life skillfully and wisely? I love Psalm 68, 5 through 6. It says that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. And God, in his holy habitation, God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. That if you haven't had that talk with dad, and if you have that hole in your heart, well, Proverbs is God's, "Hey, sonny boy, let's sit down, and I've got some things to teach you about how to live well and how to live my way. I've got some things to teach you as your creator about how to live in this world, in this life, in a way that will benefit you, that will fill you up, that will make you whole, and will change eternity all at the same time." And so that's what we've got in the book of Proverbs. In the Bible in general, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word dat means information, okay? It's that which is gleaned through your senses. You're constantly gathering dat as you walk through your life, as you read a book, as you memorize facts, you're collecting dat. When you Google, you're Googling dat, okay? The word for wisdom in Hebrew is chokmah. And chokmah is not the same as information. It is the shrewd application of information or knowledge. That there's this sense of, you know, you might have a great memory, right? And so you might remember every book that you ever read, every TV, every movie, all the information. Let's say you have one of those extraordinary photographic memories. Okay, so you are a collector of information, but what you do with that information will show us, will determine whether or not you're wise. We sometimes talk about this distinction between information and wisdom. We talk about it like, are you book smart or are you street smart? That kind of gets close and talks about this question that we're trying to investigate here. Even Albert Einstein, one of the, you know, more intelligent minds in human history, said wisdom is not a product of schooling, but of the lifelong attempt to acquire it. Now, I don't know whether or not Einstein was a wise man or not. I know he was intelligent, and apparently he was intelligent to realize there is a difference between being smart and being wise. This comes out in the book of Proverbs in an interesting way. Look at Proverbs 30, 24 through 28. It says, four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim, which is just a rock badger, it's like a gopher or a groundhog, are not a mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. And the lizard you may grasp with the hand, yet it's in king's places. So it's fascinating here. Here we have the Lord informing us about what wisdom is. And he says, you know, there's even wisdom in the natural world. You can look out at the animals that I've created and see that they are wise. Ants aren't particularly smart. They're not known for that. But they know the seasons, and they understand that at certain times of the year, food will be bountiful, and at certain times, it'll be sparse. And they survive through wisdom by taking the information that they can grasp hold of and using it in a very shrewd manner in order to survive. Shephanims are just little furry balls of meat. There's no vicious defense mechanism that a groundhog has, or a rock badger, but they know this about themselves, and so they build their homes where predators can't reach them, and this is how they live, and that there's wisdom in this. You've ever seen, I highly recommend Googling or YouTubing locust swarm, because you can see swarms of locusts there. You have millions of insects all moving as if in one mind, in connection with one another, descending on a poor farmer's crop and devouring it in a matter of seconds. But there's no leader, there's no air traffic control for the locust. Somehow, they are connected and understand what it means to be a locust. And in being a locust, they are able to do this, and the Bible says there's wisdom in that. We don't experience this much in Ohio, but lizards go where they want. You know, they're not particularly fast, they're not particularly dangerous, they're sneaky. You know, and what he's saying is, like, you know, you live in the Middle East and a king, and you have a king's palace, and he wants it to be beautiful, he wants it to be gorgeous, he wants it to be decadent. It's a symbol of the king's power, but the lizards live there too. Because that's part of the reality of living in their habitat is you just can't get rid of them. And they're not smart, they're not fearsome, they're not strong, but the Bible says that they're wise. That there's wisdom to be learned from examining these things. There's chokmah in the lizards and the ants. And so we want to understand what that is. And the word chokmah is used in a number of different ways in the Old Testament. The first way might surprise you in some ways. Wisdom is actually often translated, chokmah is often translated as skill in the Old Testament. And it's about wisdom here on this level is understanding how things work and how they go together. I'll give you some examples. It says that the Holy Spirit came upon the tailors who made the priestly garments. You know, if you study the sacrificial system, you know there's all this symbolism and importance in the way that things are done and the proper that we have the proper ornaments and the proper garb and all these different things and all the beautiful symbolism that goes into the high priestly garment. And it says that the Spirit of God came upon these tailors. And Exodus 28:3, a spirit of wisdom, of chokmah, so that they would understand in a powerful way how to put these implements and these cloths and these things together in a way that would make them beautiful and wonderful and expressive of the things that God wanted them to express. In Psalm 107:27, it talks about sailors on a ship. And they're in the middle of a storm, and they're being tossed and turned, and they don't know what to do. And these are skilled men who know how to sail, but they're in a storm that is so furious, it says that they come to the end of their chokmah. In your Bible, it's probably translated wits in that particular instance. But what it means is that these guys, they know how to sail, but in this situation, even their knowledge on how boats work and how to approach a current and how wind works has left them wanting at that particular instance. That also would apply to things like people skills. You know, you just meet people sometimes that are warm, that are inviting, that are connected, that are able to read, that are able to sense what's going on with other people. They're friendly, they're warm. They're understanding. They have chokmah. They have people skills. This would also be included with things like administrative skills. Some people are just able to create order out of chaos, or chaos out of order, or order out of chaos. They're able to put things together, and, you know, I'm not one of these people. I'm a very disorganized person. But, you know, there are people that are just a marvel to me because they come in and out of my life and things get put where they're supposed to be and my schedule gets put together and I need like this whole staff of people to keep my world together. I need people with the chokmah of administration or else I would just be disorganized and everywhere all the time. And there are people that are just born this way with this skill, with this chokmah. And there's business skill too. There's knowing and understanding how business works and how it's run. And yes, information and education and these things can help and we can gain skill in these areas. But to be skillful in these areas, in many ways, as far as the Bible is concerned, is to be wise. The next level is really the heart of biblical wisdom. And this is wisdom as a paradigm. And I hated using that word because that's probably the most overused word in the last 20 years, paradigm. But it's true in the sense of a paradigm is a grid through which you see the world. Okay? And at the heart of what the book of Proverbs is trying to do is it's really written to equip and train the young men and women of Israel for service in the king's court. And what it is it's teaching them that they need to begin to see the world through what the way that God has made it. Understanding the true nature and the purpose of the human condition. Just like a tailor understands cloth and dyes and threads and needles. And an extremely skilled tailor understands those things in a way that they can bring them together, these things that are not extraordinary in and of themselves, but bring them together under a skillful hand to make a beautiful God-glorifying work of art. So we can understand the reality and the truth of the human condition. We can see the world through God's eyes, through the paradigm of God's truth. And this is living, according to the book of Proverbs. Seeing things for what they truly are from God's perspective. You know, and we talk about these things in obvious ways. You know, how does your life change? How does your look on the world change when you realize you're not a finite being that's going to end someday, but that you're going to live on forever with God in eternity? You know, the more that you understand that, the more that you not just gather the information that that's a fact, that you as a believer are going to have eternity with heaven in heaven with your Creator, but the more that you begin to see your world through that truth, the more your life changes. The more you are able to give, not just from your own excess, but from what you feel like you might even need. The more willing you are, the more bold you are in taking chances to help other people, to lift other people up, because in the game of life, you're already a winner. You've been promised eternal life with God, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God for the day of redemption and a holy reward, where God will wipe the tears from your eyes and tell you, well done, good and faithful servant, and there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering. If you understand that, not just intellectually, but you see the world through that grid, you're beginning to live according to God's wisdom. It helps you so much to understand human nature, not only in yourself, but in your relationships with other people. You know, we get into these relationships with people and, you know, we get excited and we're drawn to certain people and we want to be connected with them and we want them to meet our needs and we get close to them. And then we find out they're screwed up and they hurt us and they betray us and we get disappointed and we fight. And we get torn apart in our relationships with other people, and we should expect this if we understand God's perspective on the human heart, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, knitted together in our mother's womb, created for a noble and great purpose, but that we are flawed, we are broken, we are twisted, we are fallen, we are selfish, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, And there are none righteous, not even one. Those are the two great truths that come together to paint the accurate picture of the human condition. I don't know how people can have relationships and how they can live without understanding this basic fundamental truth that you, I know that you already know as believers in Christ. But do you see your relationships and do you see your world and make your choices in relationship through the group, through the grid of that great wisdom? Of course you're going to get hurt. Of course you are going to hurt other people. That's why we need grace. But living our lives as though these facts are true and making our choices as though these facts are true is to begin to operate with chokmah, something that God eagerly wants for all of his children. Another obvious comparison would be material versus spiritual values. If you're an eternal being, how much is your, and you can't take your stuff with you, how important should your stuff be and the bearing of the choices that you make in this life? The only thing you can take with you at all from this life to the next is your spirit and your relationships. That's it. Yet how many people in American culture especially live their lives for their stuff? They live foolishly without chokmah because they are naive and foolish and they do not understand the reality of the way that the world really is. They have no chokmah. And so the book of Proverbs is trying to defeat that naivete and reveal the reality of the truth of the world that God has made. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And there's a lot that we could say about this. It's got the whole fear of the Lord thing. What does that mean? You know, what is this about? What this is about is agreeing with God about what is true and respecting the word of God and the paradigm, the truth of God, and holding that above whatever the world says. It's to agree with God about the way that things are. That is the beginning of knowledge. You know, imagine if you're trying to find your way in the world and you're trying to figure out how things work and how people work, but you don't have all this fundamental truth about the nature of the human race. It's impossible. I mean, you might be smart, but it's impossible to figure out the heart of the human condition when you don't know who we are and why we're here and what it's all about. It's like trying to find your place, your path. It's trying to find your way on a map when you don't even know where you are. It's impossible. And so wisdom, chokmah, begins in a personal relationship with God. Proverbs 8:13 tells us what fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to agree with God about what is good and what is bad. It's to see the world through his paradigm. And so we enter into a relationship with God, and now we have a foundation, we have the ability, we have a starting place on the map for figuring our way through all the difficult and hard life choices, for understanding not only what's in the heart of other people, but what's in my own heart. That I am wicked and need forgiveness, but that I am glorious and eternal and forgiven because of the blood of the cross. And that when I see myself and I see my world and I see other people through that grid, everything changes. So how to acquire and pass on wisdom? Well, obviously a relationship with the source of wisdom is a prerequisite. That's the first step. We don't need to speak much on that here, I don't think. If not, see me after. The second is to have a teachable heart. That what God wants from his creation, what he wants from us, is for us to value his word. To value who he is and what he says. Proverbs 1:5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles and instruction. So here we are at the beginning of the book of Proverbs in his introduction. And what he's saying is that if you want wisdom, you just need to be willing to listen and hungry to learn. Assuming you have a relationship with God, are you willing to listen and are you hungry to learn? Because it does take some work. It takes some application. It takes some effort on our part, because this is one of the greatest and most valuable commodities in the world. It's the truth of the way that things really are. And when we treat the Word of God as though it were common, as though it were normal, as though it were nothing special, as though it doesn't have an effect, and as though it doesn't really work, we miss the value and the heart and the power of the Word of God in our lives. And so we have to understand in humility the value of God's wisdom. You know, I don't know about you, but I am somebody that struggles with this. I'm somebody that thinks I'm pretty fantastic and that I can figure stuff out and that I'm pretty good at figuring stuff out. As a younger man, it was even worse. Okay? And so, you know, what we're talking about here is coming to the realization that my own way really doesn't work. It hurts people. It hurts me. And it accomplishes nothing in the face of eternity. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing that I can generate from within myself that will last and make a difference in eternity. But there are things before God and in His ways that do matter and can change things. Proverbs 25:2, this is a great one. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search it out." What he's saying is that the wisdom of God, the truth of God, this incredibly valuable commodity in all of eternity, the reality of what God is, of who God is, and what he has done, the heart of God revealed to men is hidden everywhere. It's in the ants, and it's in the rock badgers, and it's in the lizards, and it's in you, and it's in nature, it's everywhere. God has hidden his wisdom in plain sight. It's accessible to everyone, but it is grasped and respected and owned and used by the very few. He hides his wisdom in plain sight. He makes it readily accessible to the humble and impossible to grasp by the haughty. If you think that you're pretty sweet, you're not going to see the wisdom of God everywhere. You're going to miss it. But if you come and are able to come, no matter how old or how young you are, to a place of humility before God and essentially realize that his kung fu is better than your kung fu. You ever watch any of those old kung fu movies? Anytime you watch these old kung fu movies, there's always this scene where there's this really great and powerful master, right? And the master's very old and crotchety, and the young warrior comes in, and the young warrior's pretty sure that he's going to work things out here. And the master says, "So, you know, show me your kung fu." And he says, "I'll show you my dragon technique," and they fight, right? And the master, you know, is just dodging, and he's like, "If you can even hit me once, then I will call you master." And they're like, "Oh," and they fight, and the master dodges and laughs, ha 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 ha. And, you know, what the master is doing in that initial engagement with that student is impressing the fact on that student that they have something to learn from the master. That master is breaking down that student in his young and defiant arrogance to teach him that you need to sit humbly before me if you're going to benefit from what it is that I have to give you. And that's what this is. That's God saying, You can weary yourself trying to be magnificent and trying to be wonderful in the eyes of other men and trying to accomplish whatever it is that you want to accomplish, but none of it will mean anything in the face of eternity unless you slow down, you stop, you sit at my feet and you say, "Can you teach me something?" And then God says, throws open the doors wide and says, "Yeah, yes I can." We see this a lot in the way that Jesus teaches his disciples. If we look at Jesus in the way that he uses parables, turn to Matthew 13:10-13. It says, "And the disciples came to him." So he's just told this complicated parable. And they're like, "Why do you speak to us and them in parables?" And Jesus says, look, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. You have already sat at the feet of the master and said, I need to learn. And so the value of my teaching is accessible to you. But to those who have refused and who are still determined to live in their own way and in their own wisdom, I will speak in front of them as well, but my wisdom will be hiding in plain sight. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor they understand. God realizes the value of his word. The all-powerful creator God of the universe, the maker and sovereign Lord of all things, when he speaks, that is important, that is valuable, and that means something. And he knows that. He's not insecure about that at all. But what he wants is for us to recognize the value of it if we're going to benefit from it. Not to treat it as though it were mundane, everyday, and profane, but that we eagerly and hungrily seek the word of our Creator. Mm-hmm. So a teachable heart is key for being able to benefit from the wisdom of God. Now we also have this, you know, we're here to talk about multiplication. How do we pass on? How do we grasp and gain and benefit from the wisdom of God? And how do we pass it off onto others through mentoring and discipleship relationships? How do we become wise, and then how do we help other people? How do we duplicate ourselves and help others to become wise too? And this comes down to the importance of choosing teachable disciples. How does God choose disciples? Does he find the handsomest, the prettiest, the most charismatic, the wealthiest, the most successful in business, the most intelligent? That certainly doesn't describe the disciples that Jesus chose. Those aren't the people that he chooses. He looks for people that are hungry to learn, humble before God, and eager to put the word of God into practice. And so when we think about how to mentor others, how to help and how to guide others, the people that we should be looking for are simply hungry to learn, humble before God, and eager to put the word of God into practice. Don't fall into the trap of looking for the most gifted person. You know, it's easy when you're trying to think about how to start a movement, how to get this going, where do I begin? And it's easy to see the popular, the beautiful, the successful, the wealthy people in our midst and say, man, if I could just get this guy who's all out, you know, for his career and get him turned around and focused on the things of God, imagine what he could do. Well, it's a good question. I'm not saying if you're all out for your career that you can't be turned around. But what you would want to look for is not the guy who's all out for his career. That's not what you looked for first. You look for the man or the woman who is all out for understanding and learning humbly the Word of God. Now, if it happens that those are the same two people, then that's awesome. But more often than not, the mistake that people make in trying to duplicate and disciple and raise people up as they're going for what they see on the outside instead of this question of how teachable and hungry is this person to be used by God. Why Proverbs? I mean, if we're talking about how to do this and how to multiply, well, the Proverbs can be extremely beneficial. The word proverb is probably not familiar to a lot of us. It's Latin. It comes from the word proverbium, which means pro instead of verbum, words. A proverb is simply a way of communicating a lot of information in a very compressed way. Remember, the ancient world, the time the book of Proverbs was written, most people were illiterate. How do you pass on information? How do you get people to understand what it is that you're saying? Well, if you can make it sort of a short, sweet, little catchy little phrase and craft it and put it into something that conveys a lot more meaning, then all of a sudden, you've got ways of communicating a lot of information in a very memorable sentence. If I said to you, like mother, like daughter, that's a loaded statement, right? I've just said a lot. That's a proverb. It's not an inspired proverb, but it's a proverb, right? And so this was a way of communicating a lot of information, and it still bears today. I mean, what we need are really good guiding wisdom that is memorable, that we can connect with, and that we can attach to. So no, just going in and studying Proverbs and memorizing a bunch of Proverbs isn't going to help, isn't going to make a great disciple. But the book of Proverbs offers us a lot in that regard, and it presents it in a short statement that takes the place of many words and helps us remember and chew and think about these things long after we read them. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. You know, how many of you have had that experience where your life was headed in a certain direction, in a certain way, and some saint, some great brother, great sister in Christ was chosen by God in that right moment to say those few words that changed the course of your life? That you can look out back now and say, this person was used powerfully by God in my life because they said the right thing at the right time and it clicked. That's the power of Proverbs. One of the things we learned by studying the book of Proverbs is how wisdom helps us avoid calamity rather than diminishing its consequences after the fact. That a lot of times what we do is, you know, as human beings, it's in our nature to want to be defiant, to want to be rebellious, to ignore the counsel of God. But then what happens? We make a mess of our life and we're about to face incredible consequences that we just can't see how we're going to live. You know, we're faced with debt or jail or teen pregnancy, all these different things that we get led to by living contrary to the wisdom of God. And when the circumstances are closing in and we feel like the trap is about to be sprung on us, then we cry out, God, give me wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is all about how that's not really how wisdom works. Wisdom keeps you out of the trap. I love this section in Proverbs 2 where wisdom itself, at several points in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified and wisdom itself speaks. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distresses and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel, and they spurned all my reproof. I mean, one of the great truths of God's wisdom is that it's there to guide us in our lives. Now, we all make mistakes, and we sin, and we screw up, and we have to face the consequences of those choices. But what this is telling us, most importantly, is this is more valuable before the fact. Now, by the grace of God, sometimes He rescues us from our bad decisions. By the grace of God, you know, sometimes He helps us and we figure out how to get out of those situations or how to manage our lives and get back on track with God despite the bad choices that we've made. But the point still stands and stands well. Why not apply the wisdom and the truth and the grid of God's truth through the choices that we make in our lives before the trap is sprung? How might that change the decisions that we make if we go through life under the consideration of the paradigm of Chokmah? So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way, and they shall be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. You know, I think one of the greatest lies that our culture has bought into is that we can be satiated with our own devices. But there is, you know, some way that we can live, or some thing that we can accomplish, or some possession that we can gain that will fill that hole, that will make us feel whole. And so forever we're caught on this hamster wheel of trying to be satiated with our own devices. And wisdom clearly says it will never happen. All that that leads you to is death. But God's way and the way of wisdom will set you at ease from the dread of evil. Wisdom is a counterweight to our flesh nature. What I mean by that is wisdom teaches us the nature of the very heart of what we are as people, teaches us that we are screwed up, that we have a flesh nature. You know, we know what the right thing to do is, but do we do it? You know, Paul expressed this so beautifully in Romans, "Wretched man that I am, I know what I want to do, I know what the right thing to do, but the doing in me is not present. The will is there, but the doing is not." We've all had those experiences. We know what's right. We're fighting against it, but yet we go back to the same trough of swill again and again and find ourselves in a situation where we've lived and acted contrary to the nature, to the will of God. Proverbs 1:17-19 says, "Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait," meaning this is talking in context about violent men, "they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors." Now this is a good example of how you have to chew on Proverbs for a little while. Why are we talking about birds and nets? He's talking about temptation. And the trap of temptation that, you know, you live your life and you know what's right and you battle and you try to figure out what's right, but often we fall into the same trap again and again. And he says, consider the birds, you know, not very well known for their intelligence. Most birds have giant bodies and teeny tiny little heads. Their brains, you know, they're bird brained. And he says, "Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird." If you ever want to go and catch a bird, don't go running around with a giant net. The bird will see you. It's not a smart bird. It's not a bird that operates on the faculties of reason. It operates on the faculties of instinct. But a bird who sees you with a net is going to know, in its wisdom, to stay away from you. But are people this way? No, we're not. You know, if you put it in bird terms, we see people running around with nets and we're like, I bet I can escape that net. I bet I can get it. Let's have a competition. Let's see which one of us can get closer to the net without getting caught. A bird would not do this. Men do this. Birds know how to keep themselves from obvious traps, but men lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Because human nature is different from bird nature. We operate on reason. We know it's a trap. I know that if I'm up at 3:00 in the morning on the internet, that there's a trap waiting for me there. Does that keep me from being up at 3:00 in the morning on the internet every time? I know that I have desires and things that I feel are unfulfilled in my life. I know that I have a drinking problem. Does that keep me from going to the bar by myself? I mean, there are all kinds of traps. Satan is the ruler of the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And he has spent the last who knows how many thousands of years designing traps for your soul. And he's gotten so good at it. So good. And you're a bird. And you're looking at the trap and you're saying, how close can I get without getting caught? And the Proverbs and the wisdom of God rebukes us for this and says, you know, You're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. You're the highest minded beings created on the planet, yet you can really be even dumber than the birds. Because you don't understand the wisdom of God and the heart of your own nature. And we need the wisdom of God before the fact, as a counterweight. Because we know that we have a flesh nature. We know that we are given to temptation. We know what our weaknesses are. We know right from wrong. And the knowledge of all those things, when shrewdly applied, becomes wisdom and a counterweight to our flesh nature. We all hunger for something more, whether it's excitement, power, wealth, or even camaraderie. These are the things that we need. These are things that we were created for. We are destined. This is our inheritance. But God's way, not in the way of the traps of the world. And so often our reason is overridden by our desire to feel whole, by some shortcut, some illusion that we can actually be satiated by our own devices. And in the end, we wind up in the net, wondering what went wrong. We'll close up with this. Proverbs 3, 13 through 35. This is a terrific summary of the book of Proverbs and of God's view of wisdom. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and gold, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens, but by his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and an adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those whom it is due, and when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you, and do not contend with a man without cause. If he has done you no harm, do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffer, he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Now, if that's not the fatherly advice that we're all looking for, and a great description of the life that not only we desperately want, but what God desperately wants for us, I don't know what is. If you're interested in learning more about Proverbs, I've got a couple of resources here. There's the book, Be Skillful. This is a very accessible, readable for anybody commentary on the book of Proverbs that I thought was really good. Bruce Waltke has a more scholarly approach in this commentary. He's also got a seminary class online that you can find by just Googling Bruce Waltke seminary class Proverbs. Which is excellent. You can get it on tape. And we've had a number of series here at Xenos recently. I did one. A lot of this material, it was just taken from a series on Proverbs. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. All these should be available at the bookstore. If you want to get the teaching's cheaper, you can go to the study center and get them. But if you want convenience, you can go to the bookstore here and get that stuff. So that's what I've got for you guys. Let's just open it up. If you got comments, questions, whatever else. If you're suffocating in the back, you can go ahead and get up and go if you need to. Yeah.
I really liked how you pointed out that we could avoid bad decisions by understanding wisdom. But I was thinking about how failure, especially in my life and as I see in people's lives, how failure actually humbles them.
Yeah.
And so I was wondering if you could like talk about the balance between being broken by failure and seeing that as something that we can glorify God, like praise God for, but also like point people away from failure. You know,
well,
so
failures.
We don't want to hold people's hands out of failure. We
yeah.
want to let people fail and learn from their bad mistakes. We want to like point people. So how do you balance those two?
Failure's awesome. First of all, because if you're stiff-necked and hard-hearted and unteachable, nothing will help you like failure. And I speak from personal experience, okay? And so we should not be afraid of failure, and we should not be afraid of the people that we're discipling failing. We need to give them freedom to fail. We need to give them room to fail. However, this stuff is in case you don't need to fail this time. Right? I mean, this stuff that we're talking about is literally learning from the experiences of others. Learning from what, because God says it's true, that's good enough for me. Or because you've experienced failure in this area and you're able to communicate it to me, now I'm going to avoid that particular mistake in my life. And that's why you have to be humble and teachable in order to access it. But the point is that failure is not something that should be feared. It's not something that should be avoided. It's not something that should even be punished. But it's something that should be learned from. And that, you know, if we want to, we can live our whole lives and we can learn from our failures. And we can eventually become wise people. What's a shame is when we fail and we learn nothing. However, if we would like to reduce the amount of failure and still learn, there's the wisdom of God. And that's what, you know, as a parent, my kids are 9 and 11. And I'm so praying and I'm so hopeful that they will avoid some of the traps that I fell into. Now, I know as their father, I can't make them avoid those traps, but I can try to give them some of the wisdom that I didn't have growing up and help them and inform them in making their choices. And so that becomes then the exact picture of what God is doing here. He's saying, look, you can take this from me on faith and believe it, or you can go out and find it and feel the pain of what it means to live a life that you weren't created for living. The choice is yours. Why not give humility a try and learn? Joe.
I really like your point about not devaluing God's word, and that His word is His confidence.
Yeah.
That's really cool.
Yeah, yeah. Yep, we should treat it for what it is. I do. Yeah, it's super disconnected. People get PhDs or attempt to get PhDs by trying to figure out how to order the book of Proverbs. It's so complicated. And if you go into the commentaries, like you'll get like, well, this theory, this theory, this theory. But really, nobody knows. That's the conclusion that everybody comes to. There's a couple things. There are what appear to be a number of different authors of Proverbs. And if you look through the book of Proverbs, you'll see like an introduction, the Proverbs of King Solomon, and then there's the Proverbs of King Lemuel. And scholars debate, that's Solomon too, or, you know, it's not. There's these, you know, these kinds of things. But it's broken up naturally into four different books that way. And there's some help that you can get from just understanding that structure. Also, the first 10 chapters of Proverbs flow more thematically. You know, like if you'll notice, like some of the sections I was reading here this afternoon were, you know, it was like it wasn't just like, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child, and then, you know, like silver and gold is a word spoken in the right. I mean, a lot of the book of Proverbs are proverbs that are completely unrelated, just laid out like a machine gun. Okay. But the first 10 chapters are not that way as much. They flow together and they fit together more. So starting with those, what I did when I did this as a series was, I started with those first 10 chapters and I digested those down into, I think it was 6 or 7 different teachings that seemed to flow and were fit together. Then you get past chapter 10 and it's a machine gun of Proverbs. And there, what I recommend is ahead of time, just going ahead and getting your topical Bible out and creating thematic lessons where you can say, okay, right now what we're going to study is, there's an awesome study in the book of Proverbs on what a fool is. And that would be a great topical study. It turns out there's five different Hebrew words that are translated as fool, and each one is a different morally degrading, more terrible fool, right? And it explains that in the book of Proverbs. So if you want to do and take major themes and topics, you can't, you know, I normally encourage people to study through exegetically and start at the beginning and work their way through a book. Proverbs, it's much more difficult to do that. So I would go the first 10 chapters and see how those fit together, and then just start plucking out different proverbs that work along different themes and put those verses together, and then start looking at the language and start looking at how these different concepts, these different proverbs that are related in concept, how they fit together to fill out the bigger picture of, say, what a fool is. Yeah?
Yeah, Beth DeLashner taught a class I took on Proverbs.
Oh, yeah?
And she did, for our assignment, we had a really cool exercise where we did kind of what you were suggesting, where you define who a fool is.
Mm-hmm.
So you go through Proverbs and you have your three columns.
Uh-huh.
What does a fool look like? So you're going through the verses that talk about the fool, like,
yep.
He can't handle review.
Right.
And then you make your columns for what does a wise person look like?
Mm-hmm.
He's teachable, humble. And then you have your naive person.
Mm-hmm.
What does a naive person look like? And then, you know, using what you learn from those three columns, you kind of evaluate, where am I being foolish in my life? Am I being teachable? Or do I spurn review? And so you kind of look at yourself, and we're all fools in some
right.
respect.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great example. Yeah?
I like the point you were talking about where you say that this wisdom is kind of like goes against our flesh and nature, where if you apply this knowledge, we get this wisdom done, then we'll be wise and we'll act and we'll have like God's perspective. Things. And it can be really overwhelming reading the Proverbs and be like, man, I'm definitely not wise. I'm a fool, I'm stiff-necked, and all that things. But I think there's hope in the sense where we have the Holy Spirit forming our souls and really changing us. And it's hope where by the end of my life, hopefully I'll be able to look back and say, man, I'm way wiser than I used to be.
Yeah.
And I think that's really cool.
Yeah, you know, I mean, anytime you're confronted with the Word of God, it's held up as a mirror, right? When what a mirror always does is it shows you all your imperfections. I mean, very few people look in the mirror and they're like, perfect, right? They're, you know, and, or you see a photo of yourself and you're always your eyes always drawn to, oh, I put on a few pounds, or, you know, look at that scar. You know, you're always drawn to what's wrong. And, you know, the Word of God does that very well. You know, especially in a book like Proverbs, where you're reading through and you're like, oh, that's me, and so is that, and, you know, that's healthy. That's not a bad thing, because what that's designed to do is we're holding up the picture of perfection, and it's leading us to the place of, hopefully, the place of humility, which also leads us to, ultimately, of course, the cross and the understanding of our forgiveness. Once we access and understand that new identity and that forgiveness, and that we are valued and wonderful and righteous, even though it's an imputed righteousness, as far as God is concerned, then we become teachable again. And we go back and we benefit from what it is that we see there in a non-judgmental, non-depressing way. It spurs us on because, yes, I understand as I read these things that I fall short, but on the other hand, the more I understand how I fall short, the more I understand of how much God loves me and has forgiven me. You know, and it's the grace of God that pushes us and moves us forward and creates a desire in us to change. It is the love of God, Romans says, that leads us to repentance. And so there's no thing, I think, that motivates or that should motivate us more to live wise lives than being confronted with the reality of just how much God loves us. And that's definitely a process that happens over and over again as I read the book of Proverbs. Yeah?
I really like what you were saying about the Proverbs that was talking about the human versus the bird. And how humans, like, we like to kind of maybe I'll come back to God later and give that a try when I'm older, but, you know, now when I'm young, I want to kind of experience the more fun
confidence. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's, like, really, really dangerous, and it is kind of, like, it's being exactly like, you know, this person that's just trying to get as close to the trap as they can get without getting the snares. Because it's, like, there's no guarantee.
Well, you know, I think the heart of the question, I mean, it's a good question, but the heart of the question is, how do you help somebody who's not teachable become teachable? You know, what that person is saying is, I don't want to learn from I don't want to learn from God telling me what's true. I want to go out and experience all that damage for myself, and then somehow that'll draw me closer to God. You know, and they're playing with a trap that chews people up and spits them out and has been doing it for thousands of years, you know? And so, you know, at the heart of that question is how do you give someone humility? And one, it's not our job to humble people. And two, I think what's important is to connect people with the love of God. Again, because it's the love of God that leads us to repentance. That person is probably at their heart, A, either just being fleshly and trying to make some kind of pseudo-spiritual reason for going and being carnal, which they're going to do no matter what you say, or B, their inner heart is more in a place where they don't really feel and understand how much God loves them. And they think if they go out and sin and experience the forgiveness for that, that will make their relationship with God more experiential. And, you know, they need to realize that there are ways that you can do that. You know, I think some of the best ways of having an experience with God, for example, are doing ministry. You know, if you want to feel God moving in your life, go out and talk to a non-Christian who's asking you crazy questions and feel the Holy Spirit of God calling up every verse that you ever said or ever read. And, you know, realize that the power of the God of the universe is speaking through you. Lead someone to Christ and you'll experience God. You know, raise up a disciple and you'll experience God. And those are obviously much more healthy ways of experiencing God than going out and sinning, you know, so that you can somehow connect with God through forgiveness. And so I would try to figure out if it was just like the carnal thing. It's just, you're just going to do this and it doesn't matter what anyone says. And what I would say to them is, well, you know, just realize if that's what you want to do, you probably shouldn't consider yourself to be a Christian. I'm not saying you're not, that's between you and the Lord, but like if that's the way that you see the world, I don't think you understand the cross. And while you're out there, will you please not tell anyone that you think you're a Christian? Because, you know, and when you're ready to come back from that, look me up. If it's the other one, I would try to connect them with ways of experiencing and understanding the power of God in their lives in other ways. Last one, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go get some oxygen.
I think something that's really cool about the Proverbs is that it shows the huge difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man.
Yeah.
And how in connection that is to even like the teachings of Christ. One thing that came to mind was the Beatitudes, like Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and all these things. The one root thing that all those have in common is humility, and that how different that is from like the wisdom of man. And it's really cool because Christ is saying, blessed are those people who take a humble stance, who are able to learn. I just wanted to know the connection between Proverbs and like the teachings of Christ.
Mm-hmm. You know, the heart of it is there, you know, with that whole Proverbs 1:7, I think Proverbs 1:7 is the key to the entire book of Proverbs, okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I mean, that's where it's at. Now, is that to say that without the Lord that you can't be successful? Absolutely. I mean, that's been proven 10 million times over, right? You can be monetarily successful. You can have power. You can have influence. You can have sex. You can have relationships without God. The thing is though, all of them turn to dust in the end and will not continue or matter moving into eternity. If you want to do something of substance, that is all just chasing shadows. If you want to do something of substance, something that's real, according to the real way that the world really is in the face of eternity, it starts with a personal relationship with God. You know? And so yes, there are many forms of wisdoms and there are many ideas, but the day after, the great and terrible day of the Lord, there's only going to be one. You know, and we can connect with that now. They call it building up your treasure in heaven, you know, and that's, you know, that's why I think that's so key, because without that relationship with God and that connection to eternity, you're going to have nothing to show for your existence. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Anyone who wants to pray, go ahead and pray. I'll close after we have two or three pray. I'll close this up.
Continue to raise this generation to love you and to love your wisdom, to love your every word. God, that we may be able to see.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.